throughout history, there have been what has been considered as puppet kings. Kings who had the title of king, but were really just puppets. King Herod is actually an example of this. Though he had the title king, we all know King Herod, we all know the title king that he had, he actually had to answer to Caesar. So King Herod wasn't a true king. King Herod had to answer to Caesar. Now, Caesar didn't really care about Israel. What Caesar really cared about were taxes. And as long as King Herod could keep the money flowing to Rome, he could keep the title king. But if any time King Herod stepped out of line, Caesar would have none of it. Caesar would have punished him, disciplined him, and eventually stripped him of the title king. So King Herod was, in fact, a puppet king. He wasn't the real king. Even today, we hear about puppet governments or rumors about puppet presidents. People who are in power, people who have the title, but really are serving someone else, or someone else is really pulling the strings of that person with the title. And the truth is, puppet kings exist because we all want power. We all desire to be the one in control. And I believe that is what happened on the day of the triumphal entry, the day that we are celebrating today. The Jews of Jesus' day had been oppressed. They'd been taxed beyond livelihood. They'd been beaten. Their freedoms had been taken away. Everything that we cherish as Americans were stripped away for the ancient Israelite. So the Jews were looking for their Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. They desired a Messiah because they wanted to be freed from the oppression of Rome. They desired this freedom that you and I really take for granted. That's the freedom that they desired. But they didn't actually want a king that would call them to repentance. I believe that they were looking for a puppet Messiah. A Messiah that would free them from Rome, give them what they wanted, make their lives comfortable, but never take them to task for their own sin, for their own rebellion against God. Which leads to the question of the day. How about you? Do you desire a God that frees you from sin, that takes away slavery from sin, that actually calls you to task? Or do you desire a God who does your bidding? A God that you control. A magic genie up in the sky somewhere that you can pray to and will just deliver to you whatever you wish. Essentially, a puppet God. One that's made in your own image. One that you control. Or do you desire a God that calls you to repentance? A God that you actually have to submit to? That's what we'll talk about today as we examine the triumphal entry. We're going to look at John 12. We're going to get into the triumphal entry in verse 12. But we'll start off, actually, in order to understand this, we're going to start off with the life of Christ. We're going to examine the public ministry of Jesus. So we need to understand his 3.5 years of ministry, because the 3.5 years of ministry actually lead up to the triumphal entry. So Jesus' public ministry began after his baptism. After his baptism, he comes up, if you remember, he comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit falls upon him like a dove, and the Father speaks, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so we have all three persons of the Godhead right there, actually being publicly presented. And actually, after that, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. So while Jesus is in the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days. Think about how hangry he must have been. I skip breakfast and I can get really hangry really quickly. Lunch, oh, you better believe it. If I had fasted for 12 hours, oh man, there's a reason why I don't practice fasting. Although maybe I should practice fasting more often. Maybe God would grow me a little bit more. I know he would. But I get hangry real quick. Imagine 40 days of that. So Jesus fasts for 40 days, and that culminates in Satan trying to tempt Jesus. Think about that. He is at his weakest moment when the temptation comes. In fact, he's so weak, there's only two times in the life of Christ when angels minister to him. It's after the temptation and before the cross. So that should show us how much pain Jesus was going through during that time. He was suffering. The humanity of Christ was being displayed at that point. He's suffering, and yet he did not fall into temptation. So after the temptation, he comes down to where John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, and he starts to gather his disciples. And this is actually a fairly natural thing, because John's ministry, John the Baptist, his ministry was to prepare the way. So John the Baptist goes out into the wilderness, he starts baptizing, he starts preaching repentance to Israel, and what he's saying essentially is, hey, I'm the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. Get ready, because the Messiah is coming. And then he's got all these people coming out to him, all these people who are following him, and when Jesus arrives on the scene, he says, by the way, that guy that I told you I'm here to prepare you for, that's him. And he points his finger to Jesus and he says, quit following me, start following him. And so disciples naturally start flowing to Jesus, and Jesus begins to collect a large following right off the bat. And so for 2.5 years, he does what scholars call a public presentation. He is publicly presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. And he does this mainly in Galilee for a couple different reasons, but one of the major reasons is Galilee was actually more populated than Jerusalem. So Judea was a little bit stricter. There were less people there. Galilee was like New York City. It was booming with economy. And so where do people go? They go to where the economy is booming. And so there were a lot of Jews in Galilee. And so Jesus starts his public presentation, and he spends most of his time, 18 months during his public presentation period, in Galilee. And he's publicly presenting himself. He's going on preaching tours. He's doing a lot of miracles publicly. He's presenting himself as the Messiah to the public. And this time frame ends with two rejections. The first rejection is by the Jewish leaders. It's found in Matthew 12. And it's titled what most theologians call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what happens is essentially Jesus, he casts out a demon. And the people gather together and they're like, hey, he's presenting the signs of the Messiah. And the Jewish leader's like, yeah, he's presenting those signs. But that's because he's got Satan working through him. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing through Jesus to authenticate his claim that he is the Son of God come in the flesh, the Messiah, the Jewish leaders say, that's not actually the Holy Spirit. That's actually Satan himself doing those things. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They take what the Holy Spirit is doing and blame it on Satan. So that's the rejection by the Jewish leadership. The second rejection is found in John 6, and it's by the common man. So the Jewish leaders have already rejected him. The common man rejects him next. It's not quite as straightforward as the first rejection. So Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. And before he feeds the 5,000, he crosses over the Sea of Galilee. The masses are following him because they love his miracles. Think about the crowds we see gathering around for various reasons today. I mean, we got concerts that are huge, right? I have no clue how many people attend the T-Swift concert. Somebody probably knows. I don't know, but I know it's a lot, right? It's tens of thousands of people. And that's just to hear some girls sing songs. Sorry if we have any Swifties in the house. I'm not a Swiftie, but But just think, if you could see the miracles that Jesus was performing, how many people today would be following him as well? Because they want to see the miracles. This is amazing. Some people would say it's just a show, but it's still an amazing show. What Jesus was doing was not just a show, but people thought of it as that. And so they want to see the show. They think it's awesome. And so they're following him around. So they follow him across the sea. Now, what's amazing about this number of 5,000 is it's actually just counting the men. So some theologians think it was as many as 10,000, if you include the women and the children. They're following him around, and they're so interested in seeing the show that they don't even pack their own lunch. So Jesus has pity on them, and he says, let's feed them. So he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he feeds 10,000 people. Tell me you wouldn't want to see that show. You wouldn't be lining up as well. Now, there had been other pretender messiahs before. Remember, Israel had been oppressed for hundreds of years. There were people that wanted to start revolutions. And I can see why. Sometimes when I feel like I'm being overtaxed, when we go to the grocery store and I see that percentage that goes to my taxes, I'm like, oh boy, get me fired up. We're paying nothing compared to what they paid, right? So I could see why they would be so gung-ho on a revolution. So there's all these pretender messiahs that have stepped up and said, yeah, I'm the messiah. I'm here to start the revolution. Let's go overthrow Rome. But the problem with these pretender messiahs is, number one, they never showed any signs that would authenticate the message. They never raised anyone from the dead. They never fed 10,000 people. But number two is, when they started the revolution, they died really quickly. The revolution, Rome did not play. A revolution's going to start, they're gonna squash it right off the bat. Have you ever wondered why so like 600 soldiers showed up to arrest Jesus? Well, it's because Rome didn't play with revolutionaries. You're going to be a revolutionary against Rome, they're going to show up with massive amount of firepower. The shock and awe that we had heard about all the way back in 2003. Rome, George H.W. didn't invent that. Rome invented that a long time ago. They came with shock and awe to put fear into the heart of anyone that would ever start a revolution. So those pretender messiahs died really quickly. But here they have a Messiah who claims to be the Messiah and is doing the miracles to authenticate the Messiahship. Get excited. It's coming. You could feel the excitement. There's the Messiah. We know what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to free us from the shackles of Rome. He's not just claiming to be the Messiah. He's doing all of the miracles. The blind can see, the lame walk. He's feeding 10,000 people. This is it. We've got the Messiah. And so they recognize him as the Messiah. They are beyond tired of Rome. They can't stand Rome's rule. So in the desperation, they see the Messiah, and they try to force him onto his throne. And that's what we find in John 6. They tried to force him to be king at that moment. But they didn't want a Messiah that called them to repentance. Being called to repentance. Repentance means to admit that you've messed up. Repentance is intellectual, recognizing that you have rebelled against God. And it also is emotional. It goes beyond this intellectual recognition. It's also this sorrow that you have because you have recognized that you have offended a holy God. So we could say that repentance actually affects your head and it affects your heart. And I think for the Jews of Jesus' day, they had made themselves victims of Rome. Rome was the oppressor. They were the oppressed. And so to a certain extent, they were like, we're victims of Rome. We don't need to confess that we've sinned against God. We're God's chosen people. It's Rome. It's all Rome's fault. And when you become the perpetual victim, you divide the world into the oppressor and the oppressed. You have the good guys and you have the bad guys, and you know that you're a good guy. You couldn't possibly, you wouldn't dare associate with those evil, wicked oppressors. So you have a hard time recognizing that you have sinned as well, and that you have the capability to be just as evil as those who are oppressing you. And I think for the Jew of Jesus' day, they had a hard time recognizing that they needed to be saved from their own sins. They didn't just need to be saved from the oppression of Rome. They needed to be saved from their own sins. But they were so focused on Rome that they didn't even grasp that. So they wanted Jesus as a righteous, ruling Messiah, not as a suffering servant Messiah. A suffering servant Messiah who calls them to repentance. They wanted freedom from Rome, but not freedom from the oppression of their own sins. So don't get me wrong, they want Jesus. They're excited about Jesus. But they want him on his own, on their own terms, not on his terms. They recognize him as the Messiah, but they want him as the Messiah that they have shaped and molded. So sometimes when I teach the Life of Christ class, sometimes I outline this rejection by the common man, and some people are like, that doesn't seem like a rejection to me. And I often compare it to when I offer my kid broccoli for dinner. Now, my kids don't like broccoli. I don't blame them. But my kids don't like broccoli, and so they might counter my offer with like, yes, we'll accept your offer of broccoli if you cover it in chocolate. Now, did they accept my offer of broccoli? No, they gave me a counteroffer, right? They rejected my first offer, gave me a counteroffer. That's what the common man is doing here. They have rejected Jesus' offer of Messiah, who is going to save them from their sins, and they've countered. Yes, we want the Messiah, but we only want this style of Messiah. We want chocolate-covered broccoli. Not the broccoli that's going to be good for us, that we actually need. So that's what's going on here. They have countered Jesus' offer, and they actually try to force him to become king. And this second rejection is actually changes his ministry. So at this point, he goes from his public presentation to his private preparation period. So for the next 6 months, he's going to take his disciples, and they're going to go off into different areas, and they're actually going to try to retreat from the crowds so that he can teach them and instruct them that he's going to die. This is when we get into parables. If you've ever wondered why Jesus teaches in parables, it's because he wants to instruct his disciples while not infuriating the common man. So he starts to teach in parables. And he ends up going to different places. He goes into Gentile territory. And this actually ends with him going up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, which was an incredibly dangerous area. That's where the Roman soldiers liked to take vacation. And a Roman soldier on vacation was definitely not a friend to a Jew. It was incredibly dangerous for them to go to the area of Caesarea Philippi. So he knows that if he goes up into that region, he can get alone with his apostles and instruct them. And this is where he specifically tells them, well, he first asks them, who do you say I am? They say, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh. He's like, you're right. Great, you finally passed the test. Now I need to tell you something. I'm going to die. And they're so shocked by this. They're like, no, that's not what the Messiah is all about. It was so ingrained in their culture that the Messiah wasn't going to die for their sins, but was going to free them from Rome and establish a kingdom that would rule forever, that even the apostles just don't get it. They have such a hard time understanding this. And so he continues to instruct them that he's going to die. The cross is coming. He's going to die. And after this final exam and this specific instruction, he goes back in and he starts to publicly present himself for just a few months before the cross. And he goes down into the region of Judea and Perea. In Judea, they try to kill him, so he flees to Perea. And while he's in Perea, he gets news that Lazarus is sick. Now, I love what he does here because he wants to increase their faith, and he knows that the Passover is coming, and he knows that he's going to die at this Passover. Sometimes when we read through the Bible and we read the life of Christ, we kind of think that he just does things on a whim. I don't know about you, sometimes I just do things on a whim, like we're out mountain biking, and I'm like, hey, that trail looks like fun, let's just do it, let's try it out, sure. And there's no thought, there's no planning going into it. That's not the life of Christ. Everything Jesus did was planned out and strategic. He knew exactly what he was doing. So when he's in Perea and word comes to him that Lazarus is sick, he stays for 2 more days. And he stays for 2 more days because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he wants to raise Lazarus from the dead, not just like in a way that people could say, oh, he was just sleeping. Jesus didn't really work that miracle. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in such a way that it was undeniable. So he starts heading over to Bethany. Now, it's important to note that Bethany is just right outside of Jerusalem. It's very close in proximity to Jerusalem. This matters because Jerusalem is where the Jewish leadership is. It's kind of like Washington, D.C. That's where the control of politics are, right? So the closer you are in proximity, the more congressmen or senators you might be able to engage. Like here in Flagstaff, we're not engaging any senators or congressmen, right? I mean, politically, we're pretty much insignificant. I'm okay with that. But if you want to make a big difference, you might move closer to D.C. So Bethany is located really close to Jerusalem. He's about to do this insane miracle really close to Jerusalem, and he knows it's going to have an impact. So he gets to Bethany, and he finds all of Lazarus's friends crying, and he's going to raise him from the dead. Now, it's important to note in this story that for Jewish custom, you had 3 days to dress the dead, and then you would put him in the grave, and you would cover it with a stone, and you had to do that because by the 4th day, he's not just dead, he's stinking dead. Meaning his body is decaying to the point that it stinks, it reeks. So he's not just dead, he's stinking dead. And this is part of Jesus' tactic. This is what he wants to do. He's not just going to raise, because he's raised other people from the dead, but it was so close to that death that some people could claim, oh, they were just kind of ill. Jesus wants to refute any type of claim. He's not just dead, he's stinking dead. And so he comes up and he says, remove the stone. And people are like, no, you don't understand. He's going to stink. This is going to reek. No, remove the stone. And then he calls Lazarus forth. Lazarus comes walking out. And it has such an impact that at that moment, the Jewish leaders are like, we have to kill him now. If we don't kill him now, we will lose everything. So they begin to plot his death. Jesus goes back up north. If you remember your geography, Jerusalem is kind of in the center of Israel. Galilee, where the majority of Jews live, is up north. So he travels up north. And then he's going to come back down just in time for the Passover week. Now, one of the strategic things about this is that, once again, there's more Jews living in Galilee than in Jerusalem. So at this time, there are going to be tens of thousands of Jews who are heading down to Jerusalem because you had to go to the temple for Passover week. So tens of thousands of Jews are going to travel down, and they kind of caravan together. Jesus goes up to Galilee, and he starts to caravan with them down to Jerusalem. And while he's caravanning, he's publicly presenting himself as the Messiah. And he's doing these miracles that authenticate his Messiahship. So he's going with these people. He's creating excitement. They're going to be so excited about it. And then he stops the night before Sunday. Friday night. He stops to dine with Lazarus, the man he raised from the dead. And Lazarus throws this big celebration. So Friday, he's traveling with the caravan, Friday night, for the Jews, Sabbath starts on Friday at sundown, and it ends on Saturday at sundown. So Friday before sundown, he stops at Lazarus's house. He observes the Sabbath. Saturday at sundown, Lazarus throws this big party for Jesus, and he stays, and he enjoys the party, and then Sunday comes. And that's where we pick up. He's done all of this preparation. He's done all of this work. So we'll pick up in John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, our King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and that he had done and he had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that had done this sign. All right, so we've got the next day, Jesus on Sunday woke up, and the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So this would be Sunday morning, right? Sunday morning, this large crowd that he had been traveling with, these tens of thousands of Israelites that he had been traveling with, knew that he stopped in Bethany, and they knew that he was going to make his way on Sunday. So they're excited. They know that he's coming. And they know that he's going to publicly present himself to Israel as their Messiah. So what he's going to do here is what's called a formal presentation. So his ministry out there was presenting himself, letting people know that he is the Messiah. He was doing the signs that authenticate his Messiahship. This is actually a formal presentation. He is formally presenting himself. And so they react in a way that excited people should react. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So the significance of the palm tree comes from Leviticus 23:40. In Leviticus, God commands Israel to use palm branches at the beginning of the Passover celebration. So Passover was a celebration to remind Israel of how God delivered them from Egypt. If you remember all the way back into Exodus, there was the Passover lamb. It was the final plague in Egypt that finally set Pharaoh into this place where he's like, "I can't take them anymore. Get out of here." And Pharaoh essentially expels them from Egypt. So this was a celebration. And therefore, palm branches became a symbol of celebration and a symbol of restoration for Israel. When they waved palm branches around, it was to remind them that God hasn't forgiven or forgotten them. God hasn't given up on them. That God, they could still celebrate that God kept them in his thoughts. And it was a reminder that God, even in their darkest hour, God could rescue them. That's the significance of the palm branch. It was a celebration for restoration. So the crowd has these palm branches. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And in a sign of celebration for what they think will be the restoration of the kingdom, they wave the palm branches. The Messiah is here. Goodbye, Rome. It's over. And they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So this is a quote from Psalm 118 and was associated with the Messiah. So essentially the crowd is saying, Jesus is the Messiah. They're identifying Jesus as the Messiah. They heard his claims. They saw his signs that authenticate the claim. They believed the claim. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah, so they accepted him as the Messiah. Verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So this fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. The significance of a donkey is that in times of peace, a king would ride on a donkey. So Jesus has come riding on a donkey to signify that he had come to make peace between God and man. That's the significance of the donkey, that he's come to make peace. Now notice he didn't ride on a war horse. Kings rode on horses for displays of power. So this occurred when they were traveling out to go to war, they'd ride on a horse. Or when they came home from war, there was usually a victory parade thrown for them, and they rode on a horse. So if Jesus had come as the righteous ruler who was going to establish the kingdom at this time, who was going to overthrow Rome, he would have been riding on a horse. Now this is a small detail that in the moment was not picked up on. In fact, John lets us know that they didn't pick up on it in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So this is one of those weird kind of parenthetical phrases that most people think, why did John add this? Doesn't that kind of make the disciples look stupid? I mean, if I were to write about my time with Jesus, I'd want to make myself look good, right? But here they are, witnessing all of this around them. The people know it. In Luke, we find that even the Pharisees know it. I think we can agree the disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah, yet they didn't really understand everything that Jesus was doing. So we see these parenthetical statements throughout the Gospels, and they are more evidence of the truthfulness of the Gospel. The writers were communicating what happened. They were interested in the truth, not necessarily in making themselves look good, not just making stuff up. So even if it made them look foolish, they included the information. So of course the disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. They see that this is a formal presentation and that the people are rejoicing. I don't think that they picked up on the significance of the donkey. I think that's what John is saying here. They weren't picking up on the significance of the donkey. That's why it's written right after he's riding on the donkey. It's like when you're in the middle of a big celebration and you don't pick up on all the details. There's so much going on, and you're just celebrating anyway. You don't have to think about everything, all the significance. You aren't paying attention to what Jesus is writing, simply that he had presented himself as the Messiah, and the people recognize it. The people accept it. So they aren't focused on the little details that Jesus has already thought through. So they don't recognize that he's riding on a donkey, and that means that he's here to make peace. But they still expect him to declare war on Rome. In verse 17, the crowd that had been with him since he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done these signs. So once again, we have the evidence of the Messiahship, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Those who had been there continued to testify, continued to give witness to. They couldn't help telling about it. Have you ever seen something so amazing that you couldn't keep it to yourself? Think about a time where you just had to tell people about stuff. I can remember being in Hawaii years and years ago and watching people surf waves so big that they had to get towed in by jet skis. It was amazing. And actually, as the waves were hitting the beach, it kind of looked like a river, and it was washing away the beach. The beach was being transformed as we watched. I wouldn't even step foot in the waves, let alone paddle out to where people were being jet skied into the waves. It was so amazing to me. When I got home from that trip to Hawaii, I started telling everyone about these amazing surfers that could surf 20 to 30 foot waves. I was in awe of it. I think people got tired of hearing my story. Have you ever had a story like that where you just had to tell people about it? Now, what's really incredible about my story is that it was some fairly common people. Like, there was a big group of people doing something that other people do on a pretty consistent basis. It just seemed uncommon to me. It was amazing to me. My cousin who lives in Kauai, he watched it. He thought it was really cool. But, you know, if he wanted to go out next week and see it again, he could go see it again. He didn't need to tell everyone about it. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is one of the most uncommon things you will ever hear about. It was a miracle that several people witnessed. If you were there, you would have been talking about it the rest of your life. Your grandchildren would get sick of hearing the story of the time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Or maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they'd be like, Grandpa, tell us the story again, because it's such an amazing story. These people who witnessed it just couldn't keep quiet about it. They had to tell. So others believed and began to join in the celebration. It was just so incredible. So at the triumphal entry, all of Israel is abuzz with excitement. And why shouldn't they be? Their long-awaited Messiah has come. They have waited for this their entire life. The one who would free them from Rome and give them the comfortable life they have only dreamed of. The problem is the Messiah didn't come to free them from Rome, but to free them from their sin. In order to celebrate that, they had to acknowledge that they had sinned. They had to acknowledge that they had lived in rebellion against God. And that freedom was far more important than political freedom. We just finished a study through 1 John. And during that study, we looked at all the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. There's overwhelming evidence. So much so that when atheists look through the evidence with an objective mind, they almost always convert. And we talked about different books that have been written by these atheists that looked at the evidence and converted. These atheists that had went to the evidence trying to like argue why Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, and had converted to saying, wow, the evidence is so overwhelming. When we accept the evidence, then the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we looking for a Christ who is our puppet? Are we still trying to be the ones in control? Sometimes that's what we do. We look at the evidence, we say, the evidence is so overwhelming, there's no way I can't believe it. But we still want to be the ones in control. We still want to be the ones that are calling the shot. And so we accept the evidence, we accept Christ as the Messiah, but we place him as a puppet king in our hearts. And we say, you know, this is true, but I still want to be the one in control. In a new Gallup poll that measures happiness around the world, the U.S. hit an all-time low, ranking 23rd in the world. Now, before we read too far into that, my stats professor used to always start every class with, there are liars and there are statisticians. Actually, I had a couple more adjectives in there as he talked about it, but those aren't appropriate for church, so we won't throw those in there. But you can see how my stats professor really disliked statisticians, because it's so easy to twist stats. So we can't say that this is definitive work on the issue, but still something we need to consider, especially when we look around today and we see this anecdotal evidence of our lives. Look around. Do you think we as a nation are thriving? Do you think we as a nation are becoming more content or less content? How about Christians? Do you think, as we look at other Christians in the church, are we becoming more content or less content? How about your neighbors? And we have to ask the question, why is that? I think it's because we want to be the ones on the thrones in our lives. And even as Christians, we might come to an intellectual place where we say, yeah, Jesus is real. We believe in Jesus. And yet, we still want to be on the throne in our life. We might concede that Jesus is the Messiah, but in reality, we want to make him our puppet king. And Jesus will not be a puppet king. He is the Messiah. He is the king. He did not die just so you could live a comfortable life. He died so that you could be reconciled back to God, who loves you. a God who loves you so much, even when you were in rebellion against him, shaking your fist and saying, forget you, God, I want to do things my way. Trying to be the king of your life, trying to usurp his authority over your life, he still died for you. And we will not be happy in this life. We will not have joy in this life. We will not be content in this life until we give up our kingdom for the kingdom of Christ. Until we give up our office of king to serve the true king, Jesus. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you came and you proclaimed the message. And not only did you do that, but you authenticated it in such a way that it is undeniable, that we can be sure of our salvation. And yet we also understand that our temptation is the same one that the Jews had. And that is to reject your offer and give you a counteroffer. Yes, Lord, we'll accept you for salvation, but I still want to be the ruler of my life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see through that. To get off the throne and to bow to you. In your name we pray. Amen.